Tonight we're ready to begin in the area of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity rises from two basic facts in the Word of God. The two facts that are contained in the Word of God that give rise to the teaching and the doctrine of the Trinity are, number one, the clearly revealed fact that there is but one God. The clearly revealed fact that there is but one God. Emphasis on the fact that that is a clearly revealed fact of Scripture. We will take some time tonight to establish the fact that there is but one single God. In fact, sometimes we assume that so much that if we would say tonight, "Can you take your Bible and prove that there is only one God?" many people would have say, "Well, we just assume that." But we'll take some time tonight to establish that Scripture clearly teaches there is but one God. Or sometimes it's put this way. Scripture talks about the unity of God. The unity of God is under the same idea. There is a second fact in Scripture also, and it is equally clear as the first one. The first one being there is just one God. The second one is it is clearly revealed that there are three to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed. There are three to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed. Now, it's these two basic phenomena of Scripture. And again, we'll take the time tonight to establish that both of these propositions are true. And again, let me repeat them because they are the foundation and they are the two basic lines of facts from which the whole doctrine of the Trinity derives. And the first one, it is clearly revealed in Scripture that there is only one God. Two, it is clearly revealed in Scripture that there are three, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed. Now, when you look at that, as it sets right up there, if both of that set of facts is true, does that give you problems in your mind, logically? Does it? I hope it does, because it should. Because if you're thinking at all, if you say the Scripture teaches there is but one God only, and at the same time read through the same book and find out that there are three to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed. Now, the only argument that can be lodged against the Trinity, or against, oh, by the way, if number one, there is but one God, emphasizes the unity of God, then number two, the fact that there are three to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed, this is talking about the Trinity of God. So that really, in short, we're saying the Bible talks about the unity of God, and the Bible also talks about the Trinity of God. Now, to this, you have lots of objections, and B is simply an observation. Let me state it. You write it however you want to. The only argument that can be lodged against these two propositions is this. These two statements, the unity of God and the Trinity of God, do not conform to the limitation of man's mind. That's the only argument, when you boil all of them down, that you could ever make against the Trinity, or what we'll see as the biblical teaching of the Trinity, and that's simply this. It just doesn't conform to human logic. Now, of course, if you know much about Scripture, then your answer to that is, big deal. So what? But all of your arguments, ultimately, against the Trinity are going to reduce themselves to that one phenomena. They simply do not fit the limitations of man's mind. Now, a third point, and again by way of introduction, the desire to take this phenomena that the Bible presents the fact there's only one God and yet it attributes the aspects of deity to three, the desire to take that phenomena and fit it in the man's mental framework has resulted in four categories of error about the Trinity. So let's just list it as four errors. They're common about the Trinity. Some of them still exist, some of them do not. The first one is the error called tritheism. Tritheism is this teaching. There are three gods, and they have a relationship of cooperation. In other words, they don't compete for who's the biggest one. There are three gods, and they have a relationship of cooperation. Or we might say there are three gods who cooperate. In other words, they're not in competition with one another. Tritheism is not what we believe when we talk about the Trinity. When we talk about the Trinity, we are not saying there are three gods. That is not scriptural, that's tritheism, and that is not accurate. Sometimes as a Christian, however, if you talk to a person of the Jewish faith, they will say or they will conceive of the fact that you as a Christian believe in the Trinity, you believe in three gods. And they'll say there's only one God, and the only one God is Jehovah, and you believe in three, and there aren't three, there's only one. Well, that is an unfair representation. We are not tritheists. The second error that has, and again, where have these errors come from? They've risen out of these first two propositions we've talked about. We've got a book in front of us that says there's only one God. We've got a book in front of us that takes three persons and attributes the attributes of deity to each one of them. And out of that rises, some people say, well, tritheism. Since there are three to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed, there must be three gods. And they must get along all right. That is not biblical. A second one is sometimes called, for the man who started it or taught this, Sabellianism. Sabellius was a man who lived about 250 A.D. Sabellianism, or sometimes it's called modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. And here is the teaching of Sabellius or modalism. There is only one God, and he expresses himself in three modes. There's one God only, who expresses himself three ways. Or rather than in three ways, to use the term mode, in three modes. Expresses himself in three modes. An illustration of Sabellianism or modalism would be this. And this is a very common illustration they use. Most men in the audience would fit it tonight. You are a man, and you function as a husband. You also function as a father. And that's exactly the way the Trinity is. You get the distinction? There is, you are one man. In relation to your children, you're their father. In relationship to your wife, you are a husband. And that is the way Sabellius says the Trinity works. There's one God, and he just works in three different ways. He works as a son, and he works as a spirit, just like you can be a husband and you can be a father. That is error, and that is not the biblical teaching of the Trinity. A third error came from a man named Arius. And Arius taught this. God the Father is the only one without beginning. God the Father is the only one without beginning. And his first act of creation was to create out of nothing the Son and the Spirit. His teaching was that God the Father is the only one without beginning. He's the only eternal God, and he created his two prime creations. Out of nothing, he created God the Son, and out of nothing, he created God the Spirit. That obviously gives a very high place to the Son and a very high place to the Holy Spirit, but not the place of deity. That, of course, survives very much to this day in what? This survives, the Arius position survives in Unitarianism, who says there's only one God, Jesus Christ was a great man, a great prophet, and so forth, and is worthy of some adoration and so forth, but he's not on a par with God. The other area where the Arian position shows up is with Jehovah Witness, which takes there is one God, and Jesus Christ is less than God, though he's still worthy of worship. So this is not a dead one. The fourth error about the Trinity is wrapped up in all of our attempts to illustrate it. And I'm sure you've been exposed to many of them. For example, there's the illustration, the Trinity is like a plant. There's the root, there's the stem, and then there's the fruit. And yet it's a plant, but it's got three parts to it. That is not an illustration of the Trinity. It's a very misleading. Or an egg. You've got the shell, you've got the white, and you've got the yolk. Three parts making up one egg. Or you've got a clover leaf with three lobes. Or you've got a rope with three strands. Can you see the error of that? The error of all of these illustrations is, if I would say, here is one rope. But notice the rope is made up of three strands. That's just like the Trinity. There's one God, but it's made up of three parts. And that's wrong. That illustration should not be used. The reason it should not is simply this. Does each strand of the rope contain all of the attributes of the whole rope? Does the shell of the egg contain all of the attributes of the whole egg? No. Question. Does Jesus Christ share all the attributes of deity? Yes. Does God the Father share all the attributes of deity? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit have all the attributes of deity? Yes. So it's one, the Son, plus the Father, plus the Spirit. Put them all together and you have deity. Remove one and you have two-thirds deity. And the Son is a third deity, the Father is a third deity, and the Spirit's a third deity. Put them all together and you've got God, right? Not quite. Because the Son is deity by himself, the Spirit is deity. You say, well, I can't put that together in my mind. That's fine. Did you expect that the Almighty would fit in this? You know? Consequently, these four areas are very, very typical erroneous ideas about the Trinity. We do not believe, and Scripture does not teach, there are three gods. The Scripture does not teach that there is one God and He just acts as a Father or acts as a Son or acts in different ways, like Sibelius taught. The Scripture does not teach that the Father is the only one and the Son and the Spirit are created, and you cannot illustrate the Trinity in any possible way. Now, what is then the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? And we'll state it and we'll go into passages that will support this in our study further. What is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? First of all, let me illustrate it by diagram. And simply take and make a large circle, and inside of the circle, put a triangle. Large circle with a triangle in it. And in the middle of the triangle, God. Then, starting around it, on one side of the triangle, put the word Father. And then over here, put the Spirit. And then over here, put the Son. Now, here's what we must do to get a proper balance on what the Trinity is. The Son, and after that, put the words, is not. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit, and I have to write it backwards, is not the Son. It's going around the outside of the triangle just to get it in a visual form. What do we mean by the Trinity? We mean to have a proper balance. The Son is not the Father. He's distinct. The Father is not the Spirit. He is distinct. The Spirit is not the Son. So when you go around the outside of the triangle, there are three distinct, separate persons at the same time, reading inward. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. And the Son is God.
So that if you look at it from the standpoint of deity, you can say this: God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. That's emphasizing the unity. There's only one God. On the other hand, don't forget the other phenomena of Scripture. When you say that God, the Spirit is God, and the Son is God, and the Father is God, Scripture also is going to say, don't forget the distinction. Because the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. So in diagram form, basically, that is the way the biblical doctrine will be presented, and we'll see it from passages in a few minutes. Second, let's try the Trinity as giving it a description. The Trinity is three distinct persons. Not just modes, just not manifestations. Three distinct persons. The Son is a person by himself, the Father is a person by himself, and the Holy Spirit is a person by himself. Three distinct persons, each possessing the entire essence of God. Each possessing the entire essence of God and comprising the one true God. Repeat the definition, or description rather, once again. The Trinity simply means there are three distinct persons, each person possessing the entire essence of God, meaning God the Father is omnipotent, God the Son is omnipotent, the Spirit is omnipotent, means the Father is omnipresent, the Son is omnipresent, the Spirit is omnipresent. Each possess the entire essence of God. And these three comprise not three gods, but the one single true God. Now what does that definition do? That definition maintains the two basic facts of Scripture. And what are they? There is but one God. Number two, there are three to whom the Scripture ascribes the attributes of deity. All right, with that as introduction then, let's break that down and support it with some passages. Number one, we want to go back to our original two statements, and our first one was very simply stated that the Word of God reveals that there is but one God. So we'll make that Roman numeral 1. There is but one God. All right, let's start out with Deuteronomy chapter 4. There is but one God, or this is talking about the unity of God. And let's take, 8 or 9 scriptures and notice the emphasis of both Old and New Testament that we must say there's only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And all we're looking now is asking ourselves one question: can we prove, or is it the consistent teaching of Scripture, that there is only one true God? Chapter 4, verse 35 of Deuteronomy. Jehovah is speaking, and he says, "Unto thee it was shown, that thou mightest know that the Lord," or Jehovah, "he is God, and there is none else beside him." Notice the emphasis that there is none beside God. There is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Again, our whole point is, does Scripture teach that there is only one God? Deuteronomy 6, 4 reads, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah." Notice the emphasis on the unity of God. There is only one God. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Verse This almost becomes a theme in chapter 45 and 46 of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 45, verse 5. And notice the stress in all of these verses. There is not a multiplicity of gods. There's only one single God. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am Jehovah. There is none else. There is no God beside me. Notice an emphasis. There are not a multiplicity of gods. There is only one. Verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. Verse 14. And notice verse 14 is very long, but it begins by saying, Thus saith the Lord. And now can you skip down to the last sentence of the verse 14? Begins by saying, Thus saith the Lord, and then the last sentence, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Emphasis, He is the only one. Verse 18, For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, God Himself who formed the earth and made it. He has established it, He created it not in vain, He made it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. Verse 21, Tell me, you that bring near, yea, let them take counsel together, who has declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Notice the monotheistic emphasis all the way through. Verse 22. Verse 22 says, Look unto me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Emphasis on the unity of God. All right? 1 Corinthians 8. Try New Testament. Notice that the New Testament is just as emphatic on the unity of God. There's only one God. There's none else. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven, in earth, there are gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. However, there is not in every one this, not this knowledge, etc., etc. But notice you have the emphatic statement, there is but one God. James, well, let's see, Ephesians is on the way. Ephesians 4, verse 6. Ephesians 4 and verse 6. Emphasizing the unities that we know as believers, notice the emphatic statement of verse 6, One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But notice the emphasis, One God and Father of all. James 2, verse 19. James 2, 19. James 2:19 reads, Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. Then he comments, For demons also believe in one God and they tremble. But notice, you believe there is one God, that's the unity of God, and he says, Thou doest well. So what are all those verses saying? All of them wrapped together are saying a very simple thing in both Old and New Testament, there is only one God, the unity of God. At the same time, and Roman numeral number 2. There is but one God. Number 2, there are three to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed. There are three to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed. And that is going to be equally provable by Scripture, just as the first proposition is provable by Scripture. Both are true. And I repeat again, can you put those things together in the logic and the framework of the human mind? No. Can you even illustrate them? No. But they remain absolute fact. Now, in order to get this point across, let's I'd suggest you take a fresh sheet paper, and what we'll do is attempt to establish that you can say the attributes of deity are true of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And let's make column one the Father, column two the Son, and column three the Holy Spirit. And then just mark off some lines across like this to make a grid out of it. And then let's go down the attributes and say, can we establish that the attributes of deity are posited of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And number one attribute is sovereignty. Can we say that God the Father is sovereign, God the Son is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign? In other words, can we say that the attributes of deity down the left-hand column can be said of each person of the Godhead? Number one, look at Psalm 103, verse 19. Is God the Father sovereign? Psalm 103:19. Now, in most cases, we'll confine ourselves to only one passage per person, simply in the interest of time. Can we say that God the Father is sovereign? Psalm 103, verse 19. Jehovah, or the Lord, has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His, Jehovah's kingdom, rules over all. Notice, Jehovah God is said to be sovereign. Take that to the New Testament. Revelation 7:10. Revelation 7:10. Revelation 7:10 is interesting because it makes a distinction between the Lamb, who is God the Son, and the Father, and in the particular passage emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Verse 10, it says, and cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God, describing, who sits on the throne. What is that? That's the concept of sovereignty. And, in addition, unto the Lamb. So notice that in the passage, when it says salvation to our God, you might say, well, how do you know it's God the Father? Well, notice in the passage, the one called God is distinguished from the Lamb or the Son. So, Revelation 7:10, God the Father is sovereign. Now, can we say the same thing of God the Son? Revelation 19:16. Revelation 19:16. Remember, we started studying Sunday morning, or two Sunday mornings ago, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, about the second advent, or the second coming of Christ. How in verse 11, heaven opens, the white horse comes forth, and you have the appearance of Christ. His name is the Word of God. And notice that part of His appearance, or part of His title in verse 16 for Christ, reads as follows. He has on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And who is he talking about? God the Son. God the Son is given the attribute of deity. Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8. Assigns sovereignty to God the Son. Hebrews 1:8 reads, but unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. What is he saying? He says to the Son, you are the King, you have the throne, and you reign forever. So that, what are we saying? Scripture teaches that God the Father is sovereign. Scripture teaches that God the Son is sovereign. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. Talking about the distribution of gifts and relating them to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and relates to the fact that in distributing gifts, the Holy Spirit manifests the attribute of sovereignty. Chapter 12, verse 11, all these works that one and very same Spirit, dividing or portioning out to every man in particular, and catch these words, just as He desires. Notice the emphasis that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in what He does. John 3, verse 8. John 3, verse 8. It's talking about the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And the illustration used in verse 8 is the wind. The wind blows where it wants to. In other words, the wind has a little aspect of sovereignty to it. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And again, an emphasis on the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, let's come to a conclusion. Since the Scripture says the Father is sovereign, the Son is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign, there are therefore three gods. Why can't we say that? Why can't we come to that conclusion? One God. How do you know? Okay. Did we do it? Deuteronomy 4, 35, 6, 4, Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, 14, 18, 21, 22, 46, 9. We didn't read that one. 1 Corinthians 8, James 2, Ephesians 4, and tons of others. So that, and at the same time, the same attributes given to each one, but it is not the Father plus the Son plus the Holy Spirit, meaning three gods. Are they distinct? Well, they're certainly distinct. In one passage, it talks about God, praise to Him, and to the Lamb. So there are three distinct persons to whom deity is ascribed, but there are not three gods. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? The doctrine of the Trinity, very simply, is there are three distinct persons, each possessing the entire essence of God, and yet they comprise only one true God. And what's the only objection you can ever make to that? It isn't logical. Doesn't fit. I can't understand it. And in essence, what are you saying? God doesn't fit in my mind. How would we expect Him to? All right, let's continue along the same line, and this time take the concept of, or the attribute of God called love. God is love. See, and I said we'll just give one passage, and we end up giving two. I'll go back to one now. 1 John 4, 8. 1 John 4, 8. First John 4, 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And reference within context is God the Father. Now, can the same thing be said of God the Son? Look in the same book in chapter 3, verse 16. 3:16, by this we perceive the love of God. You say, well, how do you know it's God the Father? Well, notice, because in the following context, the Son is treated separately. So it would have to be God the Father. By this we perceive the love of God the Father, like we read about in 4:8, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So within 3:16, the love is the love of God, or the love of the second person of the Trinity. How do we know it's the second person of the Trinity? Obvious in context. It's the person of the Trinity who did what? Who laid down His life for us. And that is obviously God the Son who did that and manifested the love of God. Galatians 5:22, that you already know. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Holy Spirit is the source of love. God the Son is love, and God the Father is love. So that you can look at it from this angle, in that the source of love is God the Father, and the exhibition of love was God the Son in His death, and the producer of love in the life of the believer is the Holy Spirit. So notice they each have the attribute, and yet they are three distinct persons. The Holy Spirit manifests His love in our lives. God the Son manifests His love in that He gave Himself for us. God the Father's love is manifested in that He gave the Son. So that they had distinct functions, and yet God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all possess the same divine attribute of love. Justice and righteousness. Deuteronomy 32:4. He's talking about Jehovah in verse 3. He says, I will proclaim the name of Jehovah. Ascribe ye greatness to our God. He is our rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is He. So an assertion that Jehovah or God the Father is just and God the Father is right. Zechariah 9. Next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9. If the Father is just and righteous, can you say the same thing of the Son? Does He possess that attribute? 9:9. I don't think we need to take time to establish from the New Testament that the reference of Zechariah 9:9 is to Jesus Christ. We'll assume that. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And here's a prophecy of the triumphal entry of Christ, remember, into Jerusalem. It says, behold, your king. There's the sovereignty of Christ. Comes unto thee. He, the king, is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And again, direct fulfillment of that, traced to the New Testament, when Christ, at the triumphal entry, took a young donkey and rode into Jerusalem. And notice He is given the characteristic thereof, He is just. The Father is just, the Son is just. Do we need to look at the passage on the next one? We don't need a passage for the next one, do we? What's the next person? What's His name? It's already there, isn't it? He is called the Holy Spirit. So reference every time His name occurs as Holy Spirit is asserting what? He's the Spirit that has the attribute of holiness. So we really don't need any passage on that, except any passage that uses His name is going to do it. All right, obvious conclusion then. If the attribute of justice and righteousness belongs to the Father, if the attribute of justice and righteousness belongs to the Son, if the attribute of justice and righteousness is assigned to the Holy Spirit, then we conclude that there are three gods. We cannot conclude that. Why? Would that be logical from what we're doing? There they are, three gods. They've all got the same attributes. Why can't we do that? Because the Scripture also teaches at the same time over and over that there is only one God. Where's the problem then? It's all up here. Trying to put it together in our minds. And if you go back and look at the errors and analyze them a little bit that we talked about in the first place, what's the error of tritheism? What's it do? Notice it emphasizes the unity of God and excludes the Trinity of God. Or to go back to our outline, it so underscores number one that it misses number two. What's the error of the Sabellianism? It says there's only one God who expresses Himself in different ways. What does it overlook? It overlooks the second proposition, that there are three not just one expressing himself different ways. There are three to whom the attributes of deity are ascribed, and it overlooks that factor. What's wrong with Arius? The Father is only one, and he created the Son, and he created the Spirit. And the basic thing wrong with that, of course, is that it fails to recognize, as we'll see in just a moment, that eternity is assigned to the Holy Spirit. And eternity is assigned to the Son. So Arius just wasn't biblical, that's all. All the attempts to illustrate, what do they overlook? They overlook, like in our definition, a very simple fact, that there are three distinct persons possessing what? The entire essence. Every one of them possesses the entire essence of God. Can this be put together in our minds? No. It is not something that will fit into human logic, but it is nonetheless consistently the teaching of Scripture. All right, justice and righteousness. What about the fact of eternity or eternal life? Can we say that of all three? Jeremiah 10:10. Jeremiah 10:10. Jeremiah 10:10. It reads as follows. But Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. Notice the assertion of the eternity of Jehovah. Can this be said of Christ? Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17. Verse 17 relates the eternity of Christ in this way. It says, and he, reference to the Son, is before everything. Before all things is asserting the eternity of Christ. What about the Holy Spirit? Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. Again, may I remind you, there are many other passages that can go into this. We're simply trying to get a readout of just a sample passage on each one to establish that the attributes of deity are ascribed to all three persons of the Godhead. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Notice, by the way, do you have three distinct persons there? The blood of Christ, one distinct person, who through the eternal Spirit, distinct person, offered him without spot to God. And the God in the context would have to be God the Father. So notice you really have the Trinity there. You've got the Son, Christ, the Spirit, and you've got God the Father. Notice in the context, are they distinct? Go back and let's just say there's one God who expresses himself in different ways. Is that the way it looks? In verse 14, the Son shed his blood. He did it through the Spirit, and he offered himself without spot to the Father. And notice you have distinct persons in the Trinity, not just modes, not just the idea of there's a God who is a husband and a father. That's not the idea. They are distinct persons all the way through. So the Father is eternal life, the Son is eternal life, the Holy Spirit is eternal life. What about omniscience? Meaning to know all things. Psalm 147:4 for God the Father. Psalm 147:4. The emphasis of Psalm 147:4-5 is on the omniscience of God the Father. Verse 4, he appoints the number of stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding or his knowledge is infinite. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. God the Father is omniscient. What about the Son? Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 3. Colossians 2:3. Notice, omniscience is true of God the Son. The last word of verse 2 in the chapter says, and of Christ, in whom, referring back to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice, he is the possessor and the repository of all wisdom and all knowledge, or he is omniscient. What about the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. These two verses indicates that God the Holy Spirit knows everything there is to know about God, thus omniscient. 2:10, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God knows. Assertion that He knows all of the deep things of God, or omniscience. What about omnipresence? What about omnipresence? Matthew 19:26 for the Father. Matthew 19:26. Verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What's he emphasizing? He's emphasizing the omnipotence. I'm sorry, omnipresence. Omnipotence, that should be. With God all things are possible. Omnipotence. I listed the wrong attribute to the side there. Omnipotence is what we're talking about. How do we know in verse 26 that he's talking of God the Father? Very simple. Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about God. So obviously he's talking about the Father. Jesus beheld him and said to him, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. What about the Son? Look over just a few pages to Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority or power is given to me, that's God the Son, in heaven and in earth. The Father is omnipotent, nothing's impossible with him. The Son also has all power and authority. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Isaiah 11, 2. For the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11, 2. A description of the Holy Spirit, and it says in verse 2, the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. What can we say of the Holy Spirit? He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and he's the Spirit of counsel and might, or the Spirit of power. So, omnipotence is true of the Son, it's true of the Spirit, it's true of the Father, all three. Okay, out of space. Two more attributes. The attribute of veracity or truth is true of the Father, it's true of the Son, and it's true of the Spirit. John 17, verse 3, for the Father. John 17:3 for the Father. Each one is truth. 17:3 says, "And this is life eternal," Jesus speaking, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And again in the verse, how do we know that when he talks about the God who is true or the true God, that he's referring to the Father? Very simple. Who's speaking? It can't be the Son, because the Son is doing the speaking. And he's talking to his Father. We even have that in context. Look back at verse 1. "These words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father." So the one being addressed in the context is God the Father. And so in verse 3, when he says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee," he's addressing the Father, the only true God. And who is called the true God? The Father is. We don't need to turn to the next one, do we? John 14, verse 6, the Son says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Father is truth or veracity. The Son is truth or veracity. And then also, let's see, 1 John 5:6. 1 John 5:6. First John 5:6 reads, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." So the Father is truth, the Son is truth, and the Spirit is truth. Veracity for all three. Last attribute we'll look at is the attribute of omnipresence. Omnipresence. God the Father is present everywhere. God the Son is everywhere. God the Spirit is everywhere. Psalm 139:8. Psalm 139:8. Keeping you busy? Psalm 139:8. Verse 8 says, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there," etc., etc. And again, that goes back to 139:1, "O Lord," or "O Jehovah." So verse 8, reference to Jehovah. Why don't we go back to really to verse 7 and just move over two columns and use that one for the Holy Spirit too. Psalm 139:7. "Whither shall I go from your Spirit?" In other words, the Spirit is present everywhere. "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou, the Father, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou, the Father, are there." So verse 7, the presence of the Spirit is unavoidable. Verse 8, the presence of the Father is unavoidable. And again, I don't think we need to even turn to it. Matthew 28:20. Christ says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All right, let's wrap it up then. We've only attempted tonight to prove two basic points. We started out with, there are two facts in Scripture on which the doctrine of the Trinity builds. Number one, there is but one God. And we had adequate passages, I think, to establish that. Two, it is always equally true that the Scripture attributes the characteristics of deity to three persons. Therefore, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, by diagram, it is saying this. There are three distinct persons. The Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not, and the Father and the Spirit is not the Son, and so forth. They are distinct. At the same time, are they all deity? The attributes given to God the Father are given to God the Son. The attributes given to God the Son are given to God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? It is simply saying that there are three distinct persons, each possessing the entire essence, that's our chart, the entire essence of God, and they comprise what the Scripture presents as the one true God. Will that fit within the framework of human logic and human thinking? The answer, of course, is no, it will not. And that should be expected. I would think that if there's a God that is really God, and I can comprehend him with this mind, somebody made him up. Because the God that fits in the mind of man cannot be the God of the Scripture, who is infinite and great and incomprehensible. And so that leads us then into our first study on the doctrine of the Trinity. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful for your greatness. So often we become really flippant. We are so light sometimes in saying we know God, and we are so grateful that we do know you. And yet when we look at the fantastic greatness of your character, that there are three distinct persons, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son, each with their own work and their own function, and yet at the same time each possessing all the attributes of deity, and yet we bow tonight not before three, but before one, the eternal God. And therefore, we pray that we might grasp a sense of awe and honor and respect for a being such as this, our God, and in whose name we pray. Amen.